The curtain is about to come down. The finale is at hand. And the last act has finally drawn to a close. The picture is a little like this. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was dictating a letter to his secretary from his office in Macedonia. And he was about to send it by IPS, that's the Israeli postal system, to his protege, a young man named Timothy, who was pastoring in a church in far away Ephesus. I guess you can probably get the picture, can't you, in the post office in Macedonia. I mean, a postmaster Isaac turns to his workers and he says, here comes that secretary of Paul's again. This guy, he must do nothing but sit around and write letters. And no telling where this one's going. This guy writes more letters than Emily Post. Anyway, here he comes again, and here we go again. But you remember that Paul was writing a letter to Timothy, and you may or may not remember, but the problem in the church he was addressing was one of false doctrine. Paul had decided to write this letter, I trust you remember, because there were a variety of issues in the church that needed addressing. You and I would call most of them controversial. We would call all of them practical, I trust. And now here he is. He's come to the end of the letter. Just before he got to the love Paul part or whatever, or sincerely yours or however he signed it, he stopped for a minute and he thought, good grief, I haven't addressed this, 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 and this. And so in the last chapter, you remember, it seems like he began to cover things in a hurry. Honoring widows, paying preachers, disciplining elders, exalting young men and women, and too soon, covert and overt sins. And then last Sunday we looked at his remarks about the incredible problem of temporal values, getting caught up in the world's perspective. And he said, this will lead men to destruction and perdition, you remember. And now comes his sign-off. He's about to wrap it all up with some concluding remarks, seal the letter, rush it down to the Macedonian post office just before it closes for the night, and send it on its way. But we mustn't overlook his last words, for wrapped up within them are some of the most intense instructions in the Bible to Christians, and one of the most beautiful anthems of praise. And on first glance, it's hard to see how they fit together, but they do. They fold the one inside the other, and they conclude this message with both clarity and excitement. So this morning we will be looking at our final message on 1 Timothy, divided only in two parts. Part 1, on guard, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 6, along with verse 20. The Christian life in the active tense, and then we'll look at to whom be honor, verses 14 through 16. Now, I don't know about you, but it appears to me that once we get established a little bit in the Christian life, or at least think we are, we often begin, unconsciously at least, to kind of move into one of two camps. And achieving the balance is something Satan does not want us to do. On the one hand, they're the doers in the body of Christ. You may be one of those. Doers are those who just want to serve. They want to get out there where the action is and, quote, do a work for God. And then there are the resters in the Christian life, the doers and the resters. Maybe you're a rester. The resters are those that they tune into the surrendered Christian life, and they're sure that the way to victory is by doing nothing. It's more fun. Anyway, there's the doers and the resters, and the enemy has a field day in both cases because both are right and both are wrong. You can't do a work for God. That's the issue. You see, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. By the same token, you cannot refuse to be obedient in the Christian life or labor in the Christian life and be obedient. And so the achieving of that balance is what we all struggle with, and it's what the rest of this chapter is really all about, and I think it's what Paul is all about as he brings this beautiful but somewhat controversial letter to a close. Now, one more time, do you remember why the letter was written? I know what you're thinking. Paul wrote it to make us squirm, right? And he succeeded. But his real reason for writing was that in this Ephesian church, there was false doctrine. There were teachers in that church who were seriously damaging the concept of grace by bringing in all of these legalistic man-made requirements. They were telling people not to marry, not to eat certain foods, not to go there, not to do this, not to take that. Things the gospel did not address. And they built quite a following. Sunday school was full. And then on the other hand, there were teachers who were indicating that grace was all there was to it. And now that you were a believer, if you just prop your feet up, keep yourself pure, sit still and wait for the Lord to return, that's all you had to do. And both of them were satanic extremes to the truth. So as this letter concludes, Paul gives us a beautiful balance. First, he addresses the responsibility of the Christian in the active tense. And then he turns around and he reminds us that it all depends on the awesomeness of God. We must make choices every second we live. And if we don't make the right choices, we will reap the wrong benefits. But once we make the choices, it is not I, but Christ in me who does the work. And the balance, beloved, is where it's at. Now, maybe you remember the apostle last week when we were looking at the verses just prior to this was looking at the issue of covetousness and temporal values. And he stopped to warn young Timothy that these things must not be allowed to become snares. And then we go on in verse 11 with these words, "But you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. O Timothy," verse 20, "guard what was committed to your trust." Now, any way you cut it, that's the gospel in the active tense. That's God speaking to us about our responsibility. He's saying, beloved, your number one priority in the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Your number two priority in the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Your number three priority in the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And on and on and on. And if you think our walk with God is passive, then you haven't read this passage. Now let's look at the verbs God is using to describe our Christian life. Flee, pursue, fight, lay hold, keep, guard. The Christian life wasn't going to happen, just happen. God would do the doing, but we had some choices to make, and those choices involved intense commitment. Now, most of this letter, as most of you realize, was a letter written to the Ephesian church by way of Timothy, telling them how to behave and to behave, and telling Timothy how to see that they did. But this portion of the letter is very personal. It's a mini epistle to Timothy himself. It's about personal choices and personal priorities, and so I think we ought to take it personally. He's addressing Timothy as a man of God. And those of us that want to be men and women of God better pay attention to these verbs. Now I want to ask us to review these four of these active verbs this morning and see how active they are in our lives. You know, we live in an age where the world in which we live is intense, committed to something, and often very single-minded in its pursuits. But when it comes to spiritual things, it's very difficult to find men and women that are consistently intense. You want intensity? Ask somebody what he thinks about the Dallas Cowboys next year. You'll get intensity. Or the new coach, or the old coach, or the Spurs and the upcoming trades, or whatever. Or you ask him about politics, and what they think of the massacre in China, or what they think about the war on drugs, or what they think about the mayor's race that just concluded, any of these different things, and you'll get intensity. Grown men will fight. But you begin to talk to them about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and suddenly there's this, oh, well. And we wonder why. Maybe it's because the rewards are not tangible. Maybe it's because we're so caught up in what the world calls important. I don't know. But I do know that even in our evangelical churches, it's very difficult to find men and women with the kind of intensity that Paul is describing here. And I can tell you, I don't have it in my life. But it's the life we were called to. We were told to deny ourselves, to put aside personal gain and personal glory. We were told to take up our cross every day and die. We were told not to become entangled with the affairs of this life, that we may please Him who has called us to be a soldier. And yet most of us are so entangled, we don't have time to be soldiers. We keep promising to show up at the barracks, and we say, Lord, if you ever need us, we'll be there, but don't call too often. And we say, Lord, if there's ever a real war, give us a buzz. But day by day, most of us don't have the mindset of soldiers. Soldiers expect warfare, right? Soldiers expect hard training. Soldiers expect to be denied privileges in order to be ready for the battle. If they don't, they're not soldiers. And God's looking for soldiers. Now let's look at those verbs this morning, four little words that could change the complexion of our relationship with Christ. Let's take inventory along with young Timothy and take a look at those four little words. The first one's tough. It's called flee, not the kind dogs get. The verb, the Greek word is phiogo. It literally means to escape at any price. It's used in places such as Matthew 10:23. Jesus said, I tell you, when they persecute you in this city, get out of town. Flee to another one. Matthew 24:16, he said, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The word means there's immediate danger, therefore it requires instant evacuation. The inference is, whenever these situations arise in your life, you don't stop and scratch your head and deliberate. You flee. Characteristic of a committed Christian, you flee. Now let's look at how the word is used. It's usually used in Scripture relating to fleeing from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee fornication. What that literally means is, if there's any situation in your life at all that might tempt you to immorality, any time that situation comes close, go. Get away. Move. Flee. You don't sit down and shake hands with trouble. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, flee from idolatry. Anything, anyone that captivates your mind and takes it away from the Lordship of Christ before it has a chance to even get close to you, flee. That's what he's saying. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee youthful lust. Those things that captivated you in your youth and maybe left scars in your life in your youth, and now you deal with them for the rest of your life perhaps. Any time you see them encroaching upon your life, you flee. That's what it means. John 10:5, we're reminded the sheep will not follow a stranger. They will flee from him. And finally, we're told in James 4:7, if to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And we resist him by fleeing. I think what Paul is saying, beloved, and it's really not characteristic of our age, unless the Christian wears track shoes, he's not going to make it in this world. Unless we're so afraid of the consequences of sin, that we're willing to be virtually paranoid about its presence, we're not ever going to find the heart of God. That's the first active verb in this passage. Paul has been describing temporal values in the verses before, and he's been describing the loss of spiritual power through compromise. He says, some of these men have strayed from the faith, and he says, Timothy, flee these things. When you see your life being captivated by whatever it is that takes you down, get in your Honda and floorboard it. Spin the tires. Get out of town. Don't hang around and toy with it. You know what will happen if you persist in looking for pleasure in any area other than your relationship with Christ. You'll stray from the faith and pierce yourself through, Paul says, with many sorrows. You'll have to live with it. Just imagine a murderer ringing your doorbell and saying, hi, let's talk. And he's got a gun. What are you going to do? Open the door and say, let's talk, but I don't really want to be killed. My friend, if you don't want to be killed, get out of town. Move it. And that's what Paul is saying. The Christian's role in regard to whatever you and I know, and each of us know what our areas are, when any temptation that we are particularly sensitive to comes close to us, the quickness with which we take flight is an indicator of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our willingness to remain pure. Do you flee temptation? Are you a fleer? Or are you like me? I'm a moseyer. I kind of wander away from it after I see how close I can get to it. Paul says, that is sin. And you'll get bitten every time. So that's the first word we had to look at. Now Paul comes up with a second one. It's the reverse of the first. It's pursue. He says, Christian, run from as fast as you can those things which would cause you to stray and pursue the things that would give you the mind of God. Now, many of you have counseled with people or had fellowship with people or discipled people, and they said to you, but I've given up this and I've given up that and I don't do this anymore and I don't do that anymore, but there's no joy. You see, the problem is you can run away from sin, but that isn't going to fill your cup. And Paul is using a word here, a Greek word, dioko. Its literal meaning is to chase as fast as you can with the intention of overtaking. It's used in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Paul says, pursue love. You say, well, I don't love so-and-so. Well, pursue it. Love is a choice, and it's something we're to pursue. It doesn't just happen. Paul admonishes in Romans 14:19 to pursue the things which make for peace. Satan's role in life is to create confusion and hostility. We must pursue peace. Chase after it. 1 Timothy 6:11, here it says, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. I think literally it means pursue godliness, and godliness will demonstrate itself in righteousness, faith, love, and so forth. But what it means is you're to chase after godliness with the same intensity that if you've got a dog that's never been out of the house and you open the front door and there he goes down the street. So you sit down in the living room and say, that dog is my whole life. Sure hope he comes back. Maybe one of the neighbors will see him next week and bring him home. Gee, I hope he doesn't get run over. Well, I'll read the paper and see what happens. You would get out of that front door and you'd pretend you were young again. Now, you'd probably fall over halfway down the street, but you would chase after that dog because you loved it so. Or if a thief walked in your house and stole your most prized possessions and you looked out the way, and there they were. You chase after them with all you had. The character of God in you is available to you. That's what the scripture says. But you've got to want it badly enough to chase it. That means you run after the mind of Christ with the same intensity you want away from temptation. You don't just wait for it to happen. If you want to mature in Christ in your spirit, you chase it. You allow your heart to pursue the heart of God with all you possess. It's all you think about. It's all you want. It's all you want to do is to grow in Christ. And that's the secret of the Christian life. We live in an era of pathetically unmotivated Christians. We think inactivity equals rest. We think doing nothing to grow is an evidence of maturity. We think that faith, patience, gentleness, and love just happen. Paul says, no, pretend you're in a track meet and godliness is the prize. Run as fast as you can to get it. It won't just happen. You must pursue godliness. Now, weigh your own life in the active tense. Are you like I am? At one point in your life, did you pursue godliness with more vigor than you do now? You think it's just time to sit around and live on the fumes? My friend, these are perilous times. And the enemy is pursuing us with a vengeance. We're to flee from him and we're to chase after godliness with every fiber of our being. Here's another word, a very active word. Agonizomai is the Greek or something like that. It means to contend or compete. It means you recognize, beloved, you're in a fight. You're in a conflict. This thing isn't just happening with you. It's a battle between Satan and God. This Greek word was used in two contexts in New Testament times. One, when two armies were engaged in battle, and another, when someone was competing in the Olympic Games or in the public games or sporting events. And in either case, it's a word that was used that when someone was in a battle and only one person could win or only one team could win. Paul says, you fight the fight of faith. You flee, you pursue, and you fight. Never at any time, Paul says, do you visualize the Christian life as anything less than a conflict in the spirit world. He said, you fight the fight of faith. How do you do that? Well, every choice you make in life, you're going to have to make a choice based on one of two things, the ways of the world and the ways of God, and they'll always be the opposite. The world walks by sight. What looks best, what appeals to the senses, and what everybody says to do. The flesh is that way. The spirit is just the opposite. You have to trust God's word and stand on it, because to the world it won't make sense, and the world will tell you it doesn't make sense. It's a fight. It's a battle. And by the authority of the word of God, you have to fight the fight of faith. You have to choose to believe. And if you minimize the spiritual struggles going on around you, you'll lose. And that's what Satan wants you to do. That's what he wanted Eve to do. No big deal, Eve. Just have lunch. Eve didn't fight the fight of faith. She didn't stop and say, wait a minute, my God said do this. That's it. And make that choice. It sounded reasonable. Why not? Everybody's doing it. Then nobody was doing it, but nobody was there. But the tree was there, and the devil was there, and she was there, and it looked reasonable. It's a fight. You can't stay in the ring with a champion if you don't even know you're in a battle. You can't fight unless you admit you're in one. You can't run a track meet unless you know you're running. Yes, the victory is God's. He's the victor. But the choices are ours. And that's what Paul is saying. You must gird up the loins of your mind. You must be and recognize you are in an active battle with Satan day and night for the souls of men and for control of your life and for control of your relationships and control of your resources and control of your entire being. You must flee temptation, pursue godliness, and fight. Fight the fight of faith. Choose to stand when everyone else says run. And choose to run when everybody else says stand. It's life in the active tense. And I don't know about you, but I think some of us, as we grow older, or just lazier, as the case may be, become so spiritually complacent that we think doing nothing equals spirituality. And we think if we sit in a class and listen a little, or we read a few Bible verses, or even go to a Bible study, or listen to the radio, or do this or do that, that by some kind of spiritual osmosis, it's all going to happen. And temptation comes and we wave when we ought to flee. And the goal of God for the Christian is visible to us, but we don't pursue it because we're tired. And decisions need to be made and we don't fight because, and we wonder why we're not winning the victory. Paul says, I'll tell you why. You're a fool. You ought to be fleeing. You ought to be pursuing. You ought to be fighting. And here's the last one. He says, Timothy, in verse 20, you guard what was committed to your trust. The Greek word is phileo, means to isolate something, keep it in your vision so that you don't lose sight of it, and protect it at any cost. It means when God pours Christ into your life, beloved, you are accountable to guard it with your very life. And my friend, the more of himself he gives to you, the more of his word you're taught, the more of his mind he communicates to you through life circumstances, the more accountable you are to guard your spirit with your very life. You see, God is not playing games. Eternity is at stake. And if he has spared you from some great sorrow, he means business. Pay attention. Guard it with your life, what he's done for you. He has a plan for your life. He has a purpose for your life. He has a goal for your life. He has done something supernatural in your life to equip you for a ministry. Guard it. Or if he's chosen to teach you in some special way, or if he's allowed you to pass through some fire and protected you to equip you for the ministry, you must guard it. You must protect it. You must watch over. You're not to revel in your knowledge. You're to guard the truth so that it can be used as it was intended. And we must guard our hearts against the influx of new theology or things that threaten tested truth. That's what Paul was saying to the Ephesian church and to Timothy. Guard it. When you have sound doctrine, guard it. And when Satan begins this encroachment into your life and tries to feed you lies, stop. Don't toy with it. Build a fence around truth and hang on to it. Christian life in the active tense. But he doesn't leave us there. Paul closes not just with words of warning, but with words of worship. He says, yes, you're responsible to make the right choices to live the Christian life. You must flee, you must pursue, you must fight, and you must guard. But, beloved, that isn't the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ. And so he brings us to our knees as he concludes this beautiful epistle and praise and adoration. And he fills it with the love of Christ, and He sends it down through the generations to all of us who would ever walk in his steps. And let's read it together as we conclude this multi-week study. He says, Timothy, keep the commandment without spot, blameless, and until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest, underline this, in his own time. Boy, that'd make a great sermon topic, wouldn't it? In his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, he alone has immortality. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see. To whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Paul says, while you're on planet Earth, beloved, flee, pursue, fight, and guard. Active verbs. But the reason is you're laying up for another time, another place, another life, and the season is until then. Yeah, the battle's tough. Anybody in this room that doesn't agree with that just isn't alive. The battle's tough, but the battle's temporary. The trials are real. but the trials will pass. We are called to obey, but it will all come to fruition at a time in history, and that time is until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. That's why we're alive. And when He comes, beloved, the battle's over. No, nothing to flee from, nothing to pursue, nothing to guard. The veil will be lifted, the trumpet will sound, the cloud of His glory will engulf us, and we shall be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And we don't live like we believe that. I remind you one last time, beloved, the pain, the sorrow, the conflict, the confusion in this world is just the forward to the story. It's just the prelude to the symphony. It's just the canvas on which the portrait will ultimately be painted until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. And if you don't believe that, there's no reason to flee and pursue and fight and guard. It's an exercise in futility. Paul is saying there is a reason. Jesus is coming soon. It can't be soon enough, can it? But my friend, Paul is saying very soon the heavens will part. A trumpet will sound. The voice of the archangel will echo from the heavens, and it'll be over. First, He'll come for us. Then He'll come with us. The interesting part is that as Paul closes, he reminds us so beautifully of the sovereignty of God. He says, beloved, He will come in His own time. Not ours, His. It's not our plan, it's His. It's not our schedule, it's His. But not 1 second late, not 1 second early, not 1 millisecond early, Jesus will come. And Paul reminds us in beautiful terms who He is. He is the only potentate. There is no other. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. If you're getting discouraged, you've forgotten that. If you're living in the gutter of defeat, you've forgotten that. You belong to the King. Literal meaning is that all the earth's kings one day very soon will bow down before Him. And all of the earth's religious leaders who so blaspheme the name of God will one day very soon fall on their faces in utter abandonment and fear at the name. You see, beloved, when He comes, nothing else will matter. All of the things we thought were so crucial, all the problems we thought were so insurmountable, all of the relationships we thought were irreparable, will all fade into insignificance at the awesomeness of His glory as it surrounds us and the majesty of His holiness engulfs us, because He alone has immortality. He alone dwells in unapproachable light which no man can see or ever has seen. So to Him belongs what? Honor. Power. Don't you see what we do on this earth is He allows us and enables us and gives us grace by fleeing and pursuing and fighting and guarding what's been given to us is only for one purpose. We're storing up treasures, the more with which to worship Him on that day. And on that day, nothing else will matter, nothing but Him. How dare we wander this earth complaining? I spent a week, it seems, complaining this last week and around people who were complaining about things they were complaining about. And I went home last night and I scratched my head, and that's not hard to do. There's no hair in the way. And I said to my wife, I said, you know, everything's so negative. Everybody's so negative. What are we complaining about? Jesus is in control. He is the only potentate. Not only is He in control, He's coming. And all this other garbage is until the day of His appearing. He's coming, and murmuring does not honor Him. And to Him belongs honor. Because, beloved, it was He who framed the worlds and set them in place as the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it was he who painted that rainbow of mercy in the sky when the waters subsided and life began again. It was he who looked down upon the debris that sin had left on the earth and, overwhelmed with a broken heart, laid aside his crown, came to earth and died for our sins. And it's he who sits right now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to let us begin again. So, my friend, it is he and he alone for whom we are to live and breathe and have our being. And it is for that day alone that we are living, the day when we shall see him as he is. Dear Christian, everything else is passing away. Everything. And so Paul reminds us, keep the commandment without spot, blameless. Live without compromise in these final days. Guard, fight, flee, pursue until he comes. Then it'll be over. He will manifest himself at that time, his time. And at last we will see him, the blessed, only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and praise and everlasting power. He is coming, and he's coming soon. And until that time, and forever, to him be honor. To him and to him alone. And all the people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we get so caught up in this world in which we live that we forget why we're living in this world in which we live. We just pray, our Father, this morning in the quiet of this moment, that somehow we'll begin to take seriously once again those of us who have failed to do so. The reality of the Christian life. That we can't toy with sin anymore. We must flee as fast as we can from the very presence of those things which defile us. We can't toy with it anymore. There's no more time to play games. And you've called us to pursue righteousness with every breath within us. You've called us to fight the fight of faith, to make the choices regardless of what the world tells us to do. You've called us to guard our hearts with everything we have. But you've done it with only one purpose, because the day is soon coming when you're coming. And when you come, nothing else will matter again. Pain will be gone. Heartache will be over. Sin will be gone. Death will be past. Joy will be present forever. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, we worship you. Come soon. Come soon. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.